Turning your Bibles to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verse 29 today and on further. It's personally a great disappointment for me to be up here this morning, primarily because I was so much looking forward to Justin's next lesson on the Sermon on the Mount. And then he's had a sniffly week, preached Friday a wonderful message, and then we talked afterwards, and he said, could you fill in for me Sunday? And I said, sure. So it's a disappointment to me and probably a disappointment to every one of y'all. So we just do the best we can this morning, but we rejoice in being here today and count it a great blessing. John chapter 1, verse 29 says this, the next day John, and this is John the Baptist here, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Let's bow our heads and our hearts right now, please. Father, we're so very thankful this morning that you gave your Son to be our sacrifice, that you gave your Son to be your Lamb, which would die for us. Lord, we come here this Easter Sunday morning, though, and rejoice in that risen Lord Jesus. For, Lord, you didn't stay in the grave. You were there for a moment. And up from that grave you arose with a mighty triumph over your foes. And, Lord, we delight in that today. And, Lord, our faith is sounded and founded based upon the fact that you rose from the dead. But there's more to the story. You were the Lamb of God who was slain. And Lord, we would ask your blessing this morning as we reflect upon this passage. And Lord, we'd ask that you might give grace to each and every one here. We'd pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Why John 1:29? The reason being is that 12 weeks ago I started a Bible study at the nursing home in John 1:1. And it'll probably take me about 5 or 6 or 7 years to do the full Gospel of John. So I'm trying to sort of think that I might last that long. I don't know. We never said, you know, you put things out in front of you so you can see if you can last to the end of those things. And so I've set forth in front of me when I did the Gospel of Luke some 25 years ago, it took me 8 years. By the way, you smiled the other day and said how many lessons you'd be in the Sermon on the Mount. I believe I had 156 lessons on the Sermon on the Mount. As a matter of fact, there were several times I would be in a verse and I would take 3 words out of the verse and then 5 words out of the next same verse and 10 words out of the same verse and carry 3 lessons out of one verse. There's 176 verses there, so I could have taken longer, I suppose, but you can take less time if you like, Justin. That's perfectly all right. Doing a good job on that, and that's your call. But why am I in John 1:29? Because today is John 1:29 day. That's why, at the nursing home. And so we've come this morning to what I thought was a beautiful, applicable passage for Easter Sunday morning. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. This could be said that there were so many ways that John the Baptist could have introduced Jesus at that time. He could have said so many other things. Now, John and Jesus were cousins. We know this is not the first time they met, but it may have been the first time they met outside their mother's womb because they met in their mother's womb. Mary shows up at Elizabeth's house. Elizabeth is 6 months, thereabouts pregnant, and I'm just going by what I remember, and Mary has just conceived Jesus, and she gives Elizabeth a salutation. How you doing, cousin? And John the Baptist leaped in his mother's womb right then. So they were introduced before, not by sight. This could be the first time that they met. However, them being cousins like they were, I'm saying there were probably other opportunities where they met. We just don't know. None are recorded, so I don't know that we can speculate on any others. But they weren't. But this is this first actual occasion recorded where Jesus comes unto John the Baptist and meets him. And it begins here just by saying, and the next day John the Baptist, seeing Jesus coming unto him, says, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Now he could have said, behold the great example to live in, because over in the other Gospels, we know that Jesus came to be baptized of John the Baptist. And in that baptism, John said, no. I need to be baptized by you. Now, what he was saying right there is that this man did not need to be baptized for remission of sins. Or he didn't need to be. Jesus Christ did not need to be baptized. He saw and at least knew the righteousness that was found in Jesus Christ the Lord. So when he beheld him this day, he sees Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." He didn't say he was the great example of life. He could have said that. He could have said he was a great standard of morality. He could have said that, because our Lord Jesus is a great standard of morality. We're about to go through the Sermon on the Mount with Justin here in the next many weeks, and it's amazing how the Lord sort of ratcheted up the commands. Have y'all ever noticed that in the Sermon on the Mount? There's a ratcheting up of the commands. The Lord Jesus said, "You have heard said that thou shalt not murder, but I say to you that if you look at me with murder in your heart and you hate me, then you've already committed murder in your heart. You've done that." And then to all the guys, he says this, he really ratchets up. He says, "You have heard it said that thou shalt not commit adultery. I say unto you that if you look upon a woman to lust after her, you have committed adultery in your heart." The Lord Jesus ratcheted up. He was a tremendous standard of morality and righteousness. And he was also the one that said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees," who were tremendously meticulous, by the way. They had all these rules and they kept right down to the smallest detail. And yet their righteousness did not avail. Their righteousness would not avail. He was a great standard of morality. He also could have been said, "Behold, a great man of many miracles, many wonders, many signs." And what oratory. Oh my goodness, never a man spoke like that man. Never a man spoke like the Lord Jesus Christ. And John could have said something like that, even though he might not have heard Jesus before that. He could have said something like that. And all these things would have been true. He could have said, "Behold the King. The King has come. The King in his glory has come. Behold our King." And Jesus is our King. And I delight in the fact that he's our King. He has every right to command you, Christian man, woman, boy, and girl here today, he has every right. His commands are the law of your hearts, the law of your land. He could have said all these things, but he didn't say that. Instead, he went to the first order of things. He went to that which was supreme, that which was needful. He immediately addressed the need in every heart, everyone that should, in that infant moment when you look, that first moment when you look upon Jesus. You look upon him for one reason, and that's because of the sin that's in your heart, that's fighting at you and biting at you, just like mine was many years ago and yours is and has been. It bites at you. So he gets right down to the first order and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." And by the way, I'm running on some same ground that this young man ran on last night. I couldn't hardly imagine. I can't get away from it, Justin, so I'm just going to have to imitate you and compliment you and rejoice in your message last night, because I'm going to have to walk in those same words as Justin did last night. But Paul would say, don't worry about having something repeated to you. It's needful that it be repeated to you, because you're just like me. You're subject to forget. You're subject not to remember that. But it says here in the opening salvo right there, John says this, John the Baptist says this. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God." It's almost like he pointed to him. Doesn't say that, but it's almost like, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God." He probably did point to him, because just a little after this, two disciples came up, one of which was Andrew, and we suppose the other one to be John. We don't know that the other one was John, but we suppose the other one to be John, the apostle who wrote this. Who, when John pointed to him and said, "Lamb of God," they followed him. They followed him. But the word "behold" there is a word that embodies the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Literally, the gospel is us beholding our Lord. and resting and trusting in this. Now, it doesn't separate belief, resting, trusting in the Lord, but you have to behold him. You have to behold him. We, in heaven, will have every privilege of beholding our Lord face to face. And what a glorious, glorious thing will be. But we have to see him, and we have to see him as our Savior. We have to see him as our sacrifice. We have to see him as the blessed Lamb of God. And so we're to behold him. We're to look. And Justin brought this up. Moses, over in Exodus, the Lord, the children of Israel sinned, and the Lord sent judgment upon them in the way of fiery serpents. They were poisonous snakes. I don't like snakes. My mother trained us very early not to like snakes. My mama did not like snakes. If a snake showed up, the snake had to be taken care of. Let's see, 911 been called. Different ones have been called over the years for snakes in my mom's house. Because if it, and especially if it got much longer than that, it became an emergency. It was a big time emergency. And it was an emergency in the lives of the children of Israel because they were being bitten, and those that were bitten died. So these were very good poisonous snakes. The ones that they bit died. And so they came pleading with Moses, said, please ask God to fix this. And so God did something most amazing, but it points to the Lord Jesus Christ very clearly in this same passage where it says, behold, it points to him because he said, you go and take a bronze serpent and you stand it up on a pole in the midst of the camp, in the middle of the camp, and when anyone is bitten, they're to come and look on that pole and they will live. They will have life. The poison will have no effect upon them. Now the poison in our life, in your life, in my life, that poison that's spoken of in there is our sin, is our sin. And so they would behold the serpent on the pole and their sin would be done away with. The poison had no effect in their lives and they would live. Now I could imagine some good old stubborn Hartsvillians or good old stubborn Carmens. I could say, man, who ever heard of such a ridiculous thing? I got bit, but I ain't gonna go look at that stupid snake on that pole. I'm not gonna go look at him. I'm just not gonna do it. And in that pride, and the Lord very clearly, if you don't do that, what? You die. You die. In the same way and in the same vein here, John the Baptist said the same thing. He said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. We have to rest in that look. We have to rest in looking unto Jesus. We look unto him. And we bless him for that. So beholding is a part, that's the gospel. We're to behold. It's a very simple thing. It's not about what you do or what I do or what I've accomplished or what you've accomplished. It's not about that. It's about what he's done and what he's going to do, what he did. All those things are about him. Salvation is about him. Mr. Calvin this morning said, can you sing Victory in Jesus? Well, I hadn't sung Victory in Jesus in a long, long time at the nursing home, and it refreshed me this morning in my spirit. The chorus goes like this, for he sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him. Wait a minute, I mixed up my songs right there. I have to get the hymn out right here. I'm mixing up my songs. I tend to do that. Old people will do that. I want you to know that. They'll do it all the time. They'll say, what are you singing? And I won't even be able to tell them what I'm singing because I get my songs mixed up so much. It goes like this. The chorus goes, oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Beautiful, beautiful passage right there. Our righteousness is not in ourselves. Our righteousness is outside of ourselves. Our righteousness is found in Christ alone, and no other one. So we're to cast aside all distractions and all petty thoughts. And we're to behold him. We're to behold him. And then John describes him. He says, behold the Lamb of God. He uses descriptive words right there. And this is a picture of an innocent lamb, a picture of a lamb that's been slain. Lamb to be slain. The children of Israel were to bring a lamb. The language is in the Word of God many times where it says, and from the flock they're to select a lamb. To select a lamb. Now God selected his son, his only begotten son, to be the lamb. But the picture of the lamb is one of innocent, one without blemish. It's a story told. It's a true story over in Scotland. You go to a certain church over there, and on top of the steeple up the church, there's a lamb. There's a lamb at the top of the steeple. Most often there's a cross up there, but there's a lamb up there on top of the steeple. And the story goes like this, that a man was putting the last touches on the steeple, and he lost hold and fell. And fell to the ground. In the providence of all things, he was in an agricultural area, and a flock of sheep were walking by as he fell, what would have been to his death, more than likely. But he fell on a lamb, and the lamb died. But the man was relatively unhurt because the lamb took the blow. The lamb took the blow. That's sort of a picture of all of the Old Testament sacrificial system. The lamb would be slain for us. So no man comes before God without a sacrifice, and a sacrifice, the lamb is a picture of sacrifice in the Old Testament. A lamb had to be slain. And Justin so beautifully went over last night the Passover story, where this sort of gets initiated into the lives of the children of Israel in Egypt when they're coming out, and the 10th plague was that you were to slay a lamb and paint the doorpost and lintels with that, the blood of that lamb. And that night when the death angel would come, when he saw the blood, that was the verbiage there, you know. When he saw the blood, when the death angel saw the blood, he would pass over that house. And whoever was in that house, you could have been a wicked, wicked, wicked scoundrel in that house, and you would have not been taken that night because the blood covered that home. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so thus we have the Jewish Passover, which has gone on now for some 3,000 years. It's an amazing thing. And then the passage points us to the problem also. It says, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Sin is that wretched possession that every one of us have. And it's a wretched possession. It's so much ingrained into our lives, it's almost like it's dyed in the wool. We can't get rid of it. Sin is a part of our being. We live in a fallen world. We're fighting against the devil and all of his host, and his fiery darts come at us. And we have sin that abides in our lives. Now, some people deny this. Now, when they deny it, of course, the Bible says in 1 John that they're liars off the bat, so they're sinners right off the bat. I can remember one day going out with Rob Spinney, and we were talking to a person, and we got to point of explaining sin and confronting him about him being a sinner, and he very clearly said, I am not a sinner. I am not a sinner. And I can remember Rob looking back, just forcefulness in his face. He looked right back at him right in his eye and said, oh, yes, you are, and you know you are. And the guy wilted right there on the spot. He knew he was a sinner. Every one of us wilt when confronted with the truth of that. We're sinners. And so God's Lamb was sent to take away that sin, to take away that sin. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. Paul expresses it, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've missed the target. I can give you a bow and arrow and say, shoot. And you can shoot and you can hit the target many times, but there'll be times when you miss the target. And that's a picture of sin. That's a picture of transgression in your life. You miss the target. And what is that target? Perfect holiness. We're not. Naught but weakness and full of sin. There's no thought in my mind's eye that we could be perfectly holy this side of eternity. And there's no thought in your mind either. And you've never met anyone who has. Whoever has. But we have sinned. We have failed. We have come short. It's because we're sinners. The first Adam sinned. He was our great-great-great-grandfather. He sinned, and all creation groans under the weight of the fall when he fell into sin. But the second Adam came and is described in this passage right here. He described as the one who takes away sin, who takes away sin. It's no longer ours. Christ has taken it away. And once again, I'll walk into Justin's territory. Last night he spoke about this. Where did the Lord take your sin to? Help me out. He took it to the cross. That's right. But he goes on further and explains where he's taken our sin to. As far as the, let me get my points right, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's taken our sin. That's where he's taken it from. He's taken it away from us. He's taken it away from us. As far as the east is from the west. Well, if you can imagine going east for infinity and going west for infinity, that would be double infinity. But that's you can't double infinity because infinity cannot be doubled. But it would be double infinity in our minds is how far God has taken away our sins from us. And then he goes on and says, and by the way, when I get to the end of infinity, there's this gigantic ocean there. And I dumped all your sins down in that ocean, and I put up a sign, no fishing, God. And he signed his name to it, and there's no fishing at that spot. So he's taken our sins completely away from us. They're no longer ours. And this should generate a hallelujah in our spirits, just to be honest. Hallelujah. That's right. It should generate some hallelujahs. Hallelujahs. Listen, that our sins have been taken away from us. And what's even more, the word there, taketh away, can also be translated, and most likely should have been translated, and beareth our sins. In other words, he puts them on himself, and he carries them with him all the way as far as the east is from the west, and puts them and buries them in the deepest part of that sea. He bears them away. And that same language is used so much of Jesus on the cross. And he bore our sins in his body on the tree. He did all these things for us. He did this. He did this for us. He bore in his body. He took sin upon himself. He was born to die that man might live. So there's where we come in my thoughts on the passage. Behold the Lamb of God. It was a singular Lamb of God. Abraham, Genesis 22, I think it is. Genesis 22, Abraham was commanded by God to go and sacrifice Isaac, his only son, who was just at least a child. He might have been an adolescent, but probably a child. He was big enough to carry the wood and the fire, so we know he had some stature about him. But he was young nonetheless. And God told Abraham, said, go and sacrifice Isaac on the mountain I will show you as a burnt offering. This was no small thing. This is a burnt offering. It's where you kill the animal and you take and fillet the animal. You cut the animal in pieces and you put it up on the wood in a certain fashion, and then you light the fire and you burn it to ashes. So Abraham had to believe that God from ashes would raise up his son, because he had said of Isaac your seed shall be called, and Isaac didn't have any children. Isaac was just a child himself. So Abraham, in tremendous faith, carries Isaac to this mountain, and they're going up the mountain. This is found in Genesis 22, and Isaac looks over at his dad and says, Dad, I've got the fire. He's holding fire. They didn't carry matches at that time. We carry matches. I've got the fire and I've got the wood, but where is the lamb? And that's what he says, that where is the lamb? Where is the lamb? And this is beautiful when you take it in comparison to this passage right here. And Abraham looked at Isaac and said, God will provide himself a lamb. God will provide himself a lamb. And that's exactly what this passage says. This is an acknowledgement of John the Baptist saying, there's God's lamb. There's God's lamb. You could say the Lamb of God. There's God's lamb, which taketh away the sin of the world. It's a beautiful, beautiful consideration. But then we want to follow then. We're going to skip a few verses. If you're open, got your Bibles open right there. We're going to skip 30, 31, 32, 33, 34. If you'll notice, 29 says this, the next day. And then on 35, it says again the next day. So I assume that that means the next day after the next day. I'm not sure. But I think that that means the very next day. The very next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and they were looking upon Jesus as he walked, and he saith to them, behold the Lamb of God. And those two disciples heard him speak, and they followed him. If you know the Lord this morning, we're a way that the Bible describes you and I is that we're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to take in your mind, John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God, and two disciples there. We know one of them was Andrew. We assume that the other one was John, the writer. And they followed after Jesus. They followed after Jesus. We are to endeavor to follow in his footsteps, my brothers and sisters. We're to be little Christ. That's what Christian means. They were first called Christians in Antioch. His word becomes our commands. We're to honor him. Ours is not to reason why. Ours is not to make a reply. Ours is but to do or die. When he says it, that's our command. That's us. So we're to die, do it or die trying. And so we're to follow him. I'm giving you a little aftermath right now. And then you jump down to verse 38, just a little below that. And then Jesus turned and saw them following him. Jesus was being followed. And he says to them, what seek ye? And they said to him, Rabbi, which is to be, say, interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? In other words, Jesus is saying in the passage, where do you live? Or it might be better said, we'd like to see where you live. We would like to live with you. We would love to come and sit down in your world. It could be said that they meant, we want to abide with you. We want to abide with you. Where dwellest thou? Did Jesus carry them to a palace? No. I'm saying that he probably carried them to a tree in light of the fact that very shortly hereafter, not in this gospel, it says that the foxes have holes and the birds there have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. And so our Lord was like John the Baptist in many ways, didn't abide by the fineries of life. But they wanted to know more about him. They wanted to abide with him. They wanted to be like him. They wanted to see him where he lived. They desired to be near him. And he did not carry them to a palace. He did not. Where he is, I think, would have been their home. And that probably should be our mantra. Home is where the heart is. And our heart should be captured by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our home is where he is. And with him, we want to live forever and ever and ever. Where dwellest thou? Where dwellest thou? If the Lord is yours this morning, then it's all right for you to yearn to be with him all the days of your life. Paul put it like this. He said, I'm ready to depart. I'm ready to be with Jesus. Now, we believe that Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus. That's written in the Word. We believe that he probably met him more in 3 years in the wilderness, wherein the Lord spoke to him and taught him. We could say he probably saw him when he was carried up to the third heaven as he was speaking about that, and almost in a third person kind of way, and not directly saying it was me, but alluding to the fact that it was him that was called up into the third heaven. But we want to be with him. We want to be where Christ is. For Christ is in us, is the hope of glory. Oh, may he live in my heart and in your heart forevermore. May it be so. But they asked, where do you live? And then we jump down a few more verses. And in verse 40, it says this, and one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which being interpreted to Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. There's another outflow of this blessed message and behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, and that's this. We're to be those who point our fellow human beings, fellow creatures in God's world, to Jesus. We're to point unto him. And in pointing unto him, we're to go and speak of him. We're to open our mouths. Over in in verse 23 of this passage, in John 1, John the Baptist was asked the question, what do you say of yourself? Come on now. You're not the Christ. You're not the prophet. You're not Elijah. What do you say about yourself? What do you say about yourself? And this is what he said. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. But if we took that out and just said, I am a voice. I am a voice. My brothers and sisters, we are to be voices for Jesus Christ the Lord. We're to be those who call men to come to Christ. That's the first order of command. When our Lord left in Acts and he ascended into heaven, he said, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. We're to go to all these places. We're to do that. So this should raise up an evangelistic heart inside you. Beholding the Lamb of God does that. They're to make Christ known. They're to bring men to Christ. We have found Jesus and we want others to find him. We've been blessed by him and we want others to be blessed by him. So we bring them unto Jesus. That's what Andrew did of his brother. Now, Peter was a trophy. I say that smile, you know. He was a trophy. I mean, he was like Peter. He's the bombastic one. He was the one who basically was the head disciple, the head apostle. Peter would spout off and say things he shouldn't say. He came to the tomb and just ran right in, and John stopped. You know, he said, wait a minute, this is sort of holy ground right here. Peter didn't think a world about it. He just bombastic and just ran right on in. He was probably, what do they call that? Personality. Anyway, that's another matter. Before, huh? Impulsive? No, it's Type A. He was a type A. That's what we call him. He was a type A. John was a type B. We'll use that language. John was more cautious. But Peter, he was a great apostle. He was a great apostle. Wouldn't it be a glorious thing in your life? I'm just making sort of flying by the seat of my pants right now. If one day in your life as a believer, you were to speak to someone about Christ and the Lord saved them, and then the Lord used them to turn the world upside down. Now, I'm just saying that to share with you this. You don't know. You don't know. Andrew didn't know that Peter would be the pillar and ground of the church in years to come. He didn't know that Peter would be the writer of his own epistles. He didn't know that. He didn't know that Peter would be written down in the Word of God as being a great apostle. Andrew, nothing else is hardly said about Andrew. Very little. Many of the other disciples were, relegated into small things or smaller things. But Andrew went and got his brother Peter, brought him to the Lord, and Peter believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, we're to be those who follow him. We're to be those who desire with all of our hearts to abide with him. We're to be those who open our mouths for him for the glory of our precious Lord and Savior. And what do we say? All of this was said from the witness of John the Baptist. All of this was accomplished in many ways from the witness of John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. My brothers and sisters, may I hear the word. May you hear the word today. May God bless you all. Let's bow our heads and hearts and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, a brief message this morning. We'd ask, Lord, your keeping of it in our hearts. We'd ask, Lord, that you would make us evangelists. Lord, that you would make us followers of yours in every respect. And Lord, we would love that we loved you in the midst of our brethren, in the midst of our world. And in so loving you, point men unto you, declare you unto them, even as John the Baptist declared them, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And Lord, we thank you that you've taken away our sin. That, Lord, we can confess right now that all of our sins have been forgiven, that you have been merciful unto us. We bless you for it today and thank you for this blessed time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.